If you want to go ahead and turn with me to Job 27. Job 27, if you're following along in a pew Bible, that's on page 434. Some commentators think that there would have been a pause by Job after chapter 26. And so they think kind of Job is speaking and then he pauses because what happens? We've seen so far throughout the book, he stops speaking and one of his friends speaks up. They have some type of response. And so they think kind of Job there at the end of 26 pauses, waits. There's been that back and forth, and so he might wait for some time. And it seems then Job is expecting them to continue, but when there's no response from one of his friends, Job again speaks up and proclaims his innocence. And so I don't know if that's the case, but it seems very probable that he was anticipating them saying more, but we see no more from them. And so then he continues on. And we see here in chapter 27 what he says, how he responds. Just to review some of the scripture reading there, verses 3 and 4, it says, "As long as my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit." Probably some very good verses for us to memorize, to put into practice in our own lives as we just think about our desire to bring glory to God. Let's go ahead and pause and we'll have prayer before we get into the message. Lord, we do thank you that we can gather here today. We can study your word. Lord, we thank you that it works in hearts. Lord, that it changes us. Lord, even as we consider Job's life and how he changed as you helped him even more fully understand your goodness and your greatness. Lord, we thank you that even through his pain, you worked in his life. Lord, we thank you for that example. We thank you for the privilege it is to study your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use it now in our hearts and lives. Lord, that we would leave from here changed as a result of what your word has done in our lives. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen. And so we see here Job's desire. His desire is to use every last breath for God's glory. And so in verses 1 through 6, we see Job determines to trust God. He determines to trust God. And so he starts in this chapter by boldly stating that he is committed to telling the truth. Although he's been accused of being deceptive, he's been accused of hiding some sinful way that is going on, maybe under the surface, he knows that being honest before God is more important than impressing his friends. He feels that his integrity is on the line. And he knows that he has not done anything to deserve this type of treatment from them. In verses 1 through 4, he will speak nothing deceitful. He'll speak nothing deceitful. And so here, starting in verse 1, we see something kind of different. If you've been here throughout the study, it's different than the normal pattern that we've seen so far in the book. Other times it's simply said, Job answered. But now it says that, again, he took up his discourse. So a little more detail, a little more, maybe we'd say flowery a type of word that here he is showing and saying. And what this does is signals kind of a new section in the book. And so we're kind of transferring from the debate scene more to where Job is just going to speak without interruption for some time. He has attempted on several occasions to convince his friends, convince them that he is an innocent man, but to no avail. He decides that he will try one last time, and this time he's going to invoke God's name as support to his integrity. He says, as God lives, he's basically saying that his innocence is just as sure as the existence of God? Do you think you can basically say anything that could be more strong, more firm? He's being very, very insistent that he is innocent. This is a serious thing for Job to do. In essence, he's saying that God could take his life from him if he's not telling the truth. Job then accuses God of something. He says that God has taken away his right, which is the idea of denying him justice. He has demanded for justice to be carried out. He knows God can do it. Yet it seems to him, at least in his mind, as he looks at the scenario, that God is indifferent about doing this for Job, to act on his behalf. We see here something that Job struggles with throughout the book. He says two things that seem almost contradictory. He's determined to trust God with his very life, yet at the same time, he questions God for the treatment he's receiving from the hand of God. Now, if we're honest, this is something we've all struggled with at times. And this is why it's so good to have friends that come along and say, "You're being kind of hypocritical here. You're kind of saying two different things here. They don't really mesh together." But we see God's word. We're absolutely convinced in our minds about something, like maybe God's faithfulness, yet our heart's not quite there yet because of our specific circumstances of life. We're convinced from God's word, but then we look at life and say, "Well, I don't know. I'm doubting this." This is why it's so vital to our walk with God to study his word and know what it says. So that's what then trains our heart. As the hymn writer says, "When my eyes can't see, help my heart believe." So often that is so hard to do. We need to pray to God that by his Spirit, he'll help us to have the hearts that will follow his word, even when we don't understand what he's doing in our lives at that time. Job points to God as the one who has brought bitterness upon him. Job is honestly saying that this is where he is right now. He looks at all that has transpired, and he's quite bitter. One commentator said this: "Bitterness usually is the first spontaneous reaction when we draw a miserable lot in life." We'd probably all say, "Yeah, that's about right." If you remember in the book of Ruth, as Naomi returns to Bethlehem, she tells the other ladies in the town to refer to her as Mara because the Lord had dealt bitterly with her. Now, some suggest with Naomi, she's only referring to what has taken place in her life as bitter, not necessarily her outlook on things. With Job, though, he says, "God has made my soul bitter." It really does seem that Job is saying there's bitterness in his heart. Yet, he continues in verse 3 and says, "As long as he has breath, he'll remain completely honest." His friends want him to admit that he's sinned in some way, but there's no sin to admit to. Sometimes there are situations in which a lawyer may encourage a client to plead guilty to a lesser charge, even though they've done nothing wrong. But it looks like they're going to be convicted regardless. So the lawyer says, "Just go ahead and plead to a lesser charge." That's kind of what Job is thinking here. Job knows that he's done nothing wrong. He's not going to plead to any type of charge, not a lesser charge, even in order to kind of appease his friends. No matter how hard they might try, they're not going to get him to speak falsehood or utter deceit. And then we see verses 5 through 6. "He will keep his integrity all his days." All his days. Verse 5 starts with a phrase, "Far be it from me," which is the same as saying, "God forbid." There's no way that Job would admit that his friends are right. because they're simply not right. He has not sinned. They don't have their facts straight, and their accusations against Job have no grounds. He says that until he dies, he will not put away his integrity. Until this, his last moment of life, he will still argue for his innocence. He's making it clear to them there is no way they're going to be able to persuade him to change his position. This may be, at least in part, why they don't try to argue with him any longer. He's making it very clear, you're not going to change my mind. There is absolutely no way I'm going to admit to anything that you're throwing at me because it's not true. He's going to hold fast to his righteousness. His heart did not reproach him. He was saying that he did not have a guilty conscience. He was not just claiming to be right with God, but in his heart, struggling with covering up some type of sin. If it were not for the physical suffering he was enduring, he would be able to sleep well. He did not have an inner turmoil in his heart because of some sin. While we know that Job was right to hold to his righteousness, because of God's words back in chapter 1, God described him as blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. We know that Job's faith was in God and not in himself. He walked with God because God was at work in his heart. And so as we consider our own hearts, we would conclude that our righteousness is not worth holding on to, is it? Anything that we have to offer, it's not worth to hold on to. The Bible describes our righteousness as filthy rags. The total depravity of man is pointed out several times just in the book of Job. With that being the case, we have a problem then. What are we going to do? What are we going to hold fast to in order to be right with God? From the complete canon of Scripture, we understand that we need to hold fast to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He came to earth and he took on human flesh. And he lived among man, being tempted by sin, but never giving in to the pull of that temptation. He perfectly kept the law, and he willingly gave his life as a ransom in order to purchase our redemption. He rose again on the third day, proving he has the authority to offer us eternity with him. In that transaction that he made, he purchased our redemption, and we're given his righteousness in place of our sinfulness. His righteousness is imputed or credited to our account. As God looks on us, he doesn't see our sinfulness, but he sees Christ's righteousness. And so we hold fast to Christ's righteousness, understanding that it is his righteousness that secures our redemption. We have access to his righteousness as we come to him in repentant faith, admitting that we're a sinner and accepting his work of redemption. As we hold on to the righteousness of Christ, we can be confident that no matter how difficult life may get here on this earth, we are right with God because of Christ. There's no greater stabilizing truth for our faith as we hold to Christ's righteousness. And then as we get to verses 7 to 12, we see Job desires his enemies to be punished by God. And so his words here in this section are much like some of the imprecatory Psalms. He knows that God is just, and he longs for God to deal with his enemies. Job knows that he is living for God. So anyone who is an enemy of him is also an enemy of God and wants God to deal with him. He's not taking matters into his own hands, but he's wanting God to deal with them. And so we see verses 7 to 10, his enemies do not delight in God. And so while Job's mention of enemy is singular. Most commentators consider Job to be talking about more than just one person. Some would say, well, it's just the last friend that he's responding to. But does Job have just one enemy? I'd say that's highly unlikely. It seems that almost everyone has turned on him with what appears to them to be God's judgment of Job. It seems like everyone around who used to follow after Job, used to think he was a great guy, is looking at him saying, God's judging you, so we don't want anything to do with you. Some have concluded that during the whole debate cycle, Job and his three friends were sitting kind of there at the city dump, and others would come by to observe what is taking place. Remember, they don't have internet, they don't have TV, they don't really have much of anything going on. And so, hey, this is entertainment. And so all these people come and gather around. Many likely agreed with Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz as they repeatedly attacked Job, saying there was some type of sin going on in his life, and they must be looking at him and saying, absolutely, God's taken everything, he's punishing you, you must be a horrible sinner, Job. And so his enemies have grown throughout this time. When he had money and when he had possessions, he had lots of friends. But now they have abandoned him because they consider him to be a wicked man. He wants for his enemies to face the same outcome as the wicked and the unrighteous. Of course, his friends have presented on several occasions the outcome of the wicked. So Job wants those things to happen to him. And what you've already said is in store for the wicked. Job's basically saying, I want that to happen to you. While this is certainly not in line with Jesus' teaching of loving your enemies, Job's response here is obviously long before the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, even before the Mosaic Law was given, we can understand why Job would speak this way. This has been described as nonviolent form of retaliation. Job knows that the godless have no hope when their time on this earth is over. If they have rejected God and lived for self, when death comes, the hope of restoration to God is over. There are many that make claims that they, when they reach kind of a certain age, and they'll say, you know, then I'll start thinking about God, about death, what comes after that. For the time being, they say, you know, I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to enjoy all the pleasures that this world has to offer. But nobody has the promise of tomorrow. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul understood the urgency of being right with God. He's saying, don't put it off. This needs to be a motivating factor for our own gospel witness and part of what we share with the lost. We're not trying to scare them into a relationship with Christ, yet the reality of dying without Christ is something that should scare them. If the unbeliever doesn't face any type of judgment from God, then rejecting God here on this earth is really not a big deal. If there's no judgment to come, then it doesn't really matter. If upon death the deceased person just goes into the grave, both body and soul, and they just cease to exist, then it makes total sense for them to live for the here and now and live completely selfishly. That would make absolutely perfect sense. That is not reality. God created man in his image. But at the fall, Adam, as our representative, sinned and plunged the whole human race into sin and at odds with God. We are all born sinners, and we sin by choice as well. We've all broken God's standard of perfection. This did not surprise God, and from eternity past, he planned to send his son to earth to live perfectly as a man so he could sacrificially give his life as our substitute. The one who trusts in his substitutionary life and death and miraculous resurrection, in their place is then restored to God and is right with God because of Christ. The option of turning to Jesus in repentant faith is timed. It's only available until death. Once someone takes their last breath, the opportunity of trusting Christ is no longer an option. Job understood that once death comes, there's no longer an option to turn to God. With the reality of death and the brevity of life, Job realizes that his enemies did not have much time left to get right with God. Continuing to speak to the wicked, then in verse 9, Job asks if God will hear the cry of the wicked when they call out to him in distress. It's not until they're in distress that they see any reason to call out to him. When everything in life is going great, they think that they have it all together. They don't need God. But when difficulty comes, then all of a sudden they believe in God and want him to fix whatever problems they're experiencing. We've seen this kind of thing happen. You know, anytime some major travesty comes up, major stressful issue in someone's life, all of a sudden they start thinking of God. I can think back even years ago when 9/11 hit. All of a sudden there was a huge amount of people that turned to God. They wanted to have some answers. And church attendance boosted for a few weeks, and then it kind of drifted off. But that's kind of what we do. Unsaved people do it so much more than us, of course. Hopefully, we can walk with God through it all. But an unsaved person will say, God's not important to me until something comes up. Job then asks if the wicked will take delight in the Almighty. Do they care about God? Will he call to God at all times? Of course, the understood answer is no. The wicked only desire for God to help them, to benefit them in some way. Why would they desire to have a relationship with him? He is only needed to provide them with benefits, is kind of their mindset. This sounds very similar to Satan's argument from the beginning of the book. He made the claim and he was convinced that Job only followed God because of what he could get from God. Obviously, as Job has lost everything, he's even more committed to God. And so he's holding on to God even more desperately. And we see verses 11 and 12, he directs them towards God's justice. And so Job's friends have arrogantly tried to teach him about the hand of God, about the justice of God. They were convinced that they knew all there was to know about God, and they tried instructing Job to no avail. Now Job says that he's going to teach them. He had a much better understanding about God than they did. They had tried putting God in a box, concluding that they knew God and how God would respond to every situation. Job understood more fully that he did not know everything. But he also realized that was a good place to start. And even end with a study about God. You start realizing you don't know much about God, and you end that exhaustive study realizing you don't know much about God. And that's kind of where Job is. We must stay humble and realize that we don't know it all. What Job is going to share is nothing new. This information has been presented before, but they've been unwilling to listen. They spouted off all kinds of words that meant nothing. They claim to know it all, but they don't. So in verses 13 to 23, we see God decides the timing of justice. God decides the timing of justice. And so if you want to follow along, I'll read verses 13 to 23. It says, this is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his descendants have not enough bread. Those who survive him, the pestilence buries, and his widows do not weep. Though he heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth's, like a booth that a watchman makes. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes, and his wealth is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. In the night, a whirlwind carries him off. The east wind lifts him up, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls at him without pity. He flees from its power in headlong flight. It claps its hands at him and hisses at him from its place. So commentators are kind of mixed on how to understand this section of the chapter. Some have concluded that these are actually words of Zophar and are not actually spoken by Job. Others see it as Job agreeing with his three friends on the fact that God deals with the wicked, but of course, they think God's judgment is immediate, while Job believes it happens more in God's timing and understands that timing. Another option, which I think seems best here, is that Job is using a rhetorical device. It's kind of known as unannounced quotation to present the views of his friends and is pointing out how vain their shallow arguments are. So there, verses 13 through 15, the descendants of the wicked suffer. And so again, these are presenting the views of others, of his friends, as Job is speaking here. And so verse 13 functions as an introduction for this concluding section. He's saying, this will be the outcome of the wicked. Remember, Job's friends assume this would happen really immediately, kind of after sin. But Job's understanding is that it's in God's timing, whenever that may be. And so his friends had argued that the children of the wicked will be punished for the sins of their parents. They'll face death, possibly by the sword, or they will go hungry, not having enough bread to eat. Now, while there are times that children do suffer as a result of poor choices of their parents, they're not accountable to God for those sins. Unfortunately, often children learn ungodly habits from parents and replicate them in their own lives. But they're not responsible for their parents' sins. In chapter 21, you may remember, Job had argued for the fact that often the wicked prosper. They enjoy blessing despite their sinful ways. At other times, the wicked are judged through pestilence or through plagues. Job's friends seem to think that if someone died of some type of disease, it was always an act of divine judgment. The result of the wicked man's death is that his widow does not even weep because she sees it as God's justice playing out. Of course, Job knew this not to be true as well as we do. The grief at the funeral of some wicked men is even more intense than that of the godly man. And so sometimes that grief is totally there. And then in verses 16 to 19, the possessions of the wicked are divided. And so as Job continues, he presents the argument of his friends that the possessions of the wicked are divided up, given to the righteous as part of God's punishment of the wicked. Doesn't take long to look around and realize this isn't the case. If this really were the case, then spirit-filled believers would have much material possessions and criminals would lose all their wealth. Does that happen? I guess if it does, then I'm a criminal. And most of us would say, well, we're in the criminal category then because somehow we haven't got all that wealth. Job knows that this is simply not how it works. Yet this is what his friends think. Even if we were to take this divine reallotment of possessions as something that takes place in eternity, would we not anticipate God to have something even better for us in heaven than what is valuable here on earth? While Bildad had described the wicked man's house like a spider web back in chapter 8, here Job likens it to a moth's cocoon. He says that the wicked man goes to sleep, loses his possessions while he doesn't even realize it. While this could be the case, Job knew well that often this type of thing does not happen as they continue to hoard what they have. His friends, of course, were pointing to Job with this thinking since he lost everything very quickly. And then finally, verses 20 to 23, the dismal outcome of the wicked is sure. So here in this final section, we have a description of the outcome of the wicked. Job's friends assumed that this resulting punishment because of their sin would happen swiftly. But Job knew that it may not come for some time, but was confident that it would happen eventually. The wicked will do their very best to flee from the judgment of God, just like they do throughout life. But God's judgment is sure. He will justly deal with them in His timing to accomplish His purpose. The storm of judgment that comes is described as clapping its hands and hissing at the wicked. A pastor from long ago by the name of Adam Clark said this: "It seems it was an ancient method to clap the hands against and hiss a man from any public office who had acted improperly in it, in that position of that office." And he even said, now he passed away in 1832, I don't know if this is still done. He said, "The populace in European countries express their disapprobation of public characters who have not pleased them in the same manner to the present day by hisses, groans, and the like." That's pretty mild to what we see today, isn't it? Maybe we should try to go back to that. That would probably be a much better way to handle it. You know, this kind of thing happens. There's repercussions for actions. In life, right often appears to be wrong, and right often appears to be, wrong often appears to be right, and right wrong, you know, back and forth. And I came across this in my study, and I thought it was very interesting. There's a case by Judge Leon Yankwich, a federal judge in Los Angeles. He was presented a case that is described as made him want to scream. Two men, Luther Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T, and Herman Wrong, R-O-N-G-G, were assigned to appear before him in court, each claiming ownership of a patent. Attempting to moderate the dispute, Judge Yankwich declared, and I'm not going to explain all this, I'm just going to read it because it's too challenging. "One of you must be wrong, that's right," replied Wrong. "I'm wrong and I'm right. When Wright interrupted, he's wrong, Your Honor. I'm right and Wrong is wrong." And so obviously a lot of back and forth there. So who is wrong and who is right? Largely upon the strength of a letter that Wright wrote Wrong, the judge terminated the right-wrong dispute by ruling, paradoxical though it may appear in this case, right is wrong and wrong is right, and I so enter my judgment. I can't imagine being the judge in that situation. This is the confusion that Job felt as he pled his case before God. He's like, what do I do with this? He felt that he was suffering in his life as if right were wrong and wrong were right. He knew that he was right with God. He knew that there was no sin in his life that was unconfessed. But he felt like he'd been suffering as if he was wrong. Right and wrong seemed to be confused. Justice seemed to be elusive. Injustice seemed to be prevailing. How do you respond in a situation like that? I think Job's words back in verses 3 and 4 tell us, "As long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, My lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit. That's how you respond. And so do you desire to be used for God's glory? Job says, I want to bring glory to God, and I'm going to do what's right in God's eyes. And I don't understand why all this is happening. But God gets the glory. And we see that that's what happens as God works in his life. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you do work in lives. And Lord, we ask that you would help us. There may be some here in situations where it really seems like there's injustice taking place in their life. Lord, we ask that you would help us to look to you, to know that you are always right, that we can be right with you because of Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would help us just to simply seek to please you with our lives and let you determine how things will come out. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen.
Our deacons will come. We'll receive our deacon fund offering. This is different than the offering we had earlier this morning. It is for the benefit of those who may be in need. And so we'll ask the Lord to bless that. The deacons will take that offering, and then we'll sing together a closing song. Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your abundant and wonderful love. Lord, we thank you that you provide for us, you meet our needs, that we're able to take an offering like this, that we might show your love to others who might have needs in their lives. So we just pray you'd bless this, use it for your glory, and Lord, as we're able to give, might you fill our hearts with joy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.